Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Deuteronomy. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk for the Bible Visual Overview series. Today we're going to survey the book of Deuteronomy to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you study it. Now, we start with the Old Testament structure to contextualize the book we're studying, and here we see again that there are three basic divisions in the Old Testament. The first of those is the historical. Those are the historical books, of which there are 17. Then there are the five poetical books, and another 17 prophets. So it's 17, 5, and 17. Now, chronologically, we know where Deuteronomy fits in. It fits in shortly after Israel's exodus from Egypt. And after this period, the remaining historical books then carry on the storyline of the Old Testament forward. And it's from this chronological skeleton then that we see that the poetical books and then the prophetical books all hang on that skeleton of the 17 historical books, of which really 11 of them really carry on the storyline geographically and chronologically. So we have a basic structure that we can use, and we're going to be focusing now on the book of Deuteronomy. I always like to give you a little bit of a background before we go into the content per se. And so as we look at the introduction and the title of this book, it's been called by some Moses' Upper Desert Discourse, kind of picking up on Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, because it is an important discourse that he gives, and it's also parallel with the Upper Room insofar as this is at the end of his life. And so he's really exhorting the people, this new generation, to equip them spiritually so that they can then conquer the land. And there is a spiritual preparation, which is even more than the physical preparation. What we see is a series of farewell messages by Israel's 120-year-old leader. It's addressed then to the generation who would be the conquest rather than the Exodus generation, because originally the generation of the Exodus was supposed to be the generation of the conquest, but then, of course, because of their disobedience and refusal to believe God when they sent out the 12 spies, they lost their opportunity. And again, it's one of those chilling lessons that God gives us second chances and so forth, but there comes a point sometimes of no return, and indeed this is what occurred for them, so that it would be their children who would conquer the land. Now, like Leviticus, Deuteronomy contains a vast amount of legal detail. But it's interesting that the layman is really what's being emphasized more than the priests. While the priests are discussed, in this book, though, there's a great deal more detail given to the preparation of the new generation of people who are not the priests, and obedience is critical to all the people. They've got to learn from the sad example of their parents, how to obey God, how to trust Him, and how to honor Him. Now, the Hebrew title, Hadabarim, means the words, and that's taken from the opening phrase in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, "These are the words," and typically the Hebrew title was just the very beginning of the book. Now, the parting words of Moses to the new generation are given both in oral and in written form so that they would endure to all generations. So first he spoke all of these, but these were also written down. It has also, by the way, been called five-fifths of the law because it completes the five books of Moses. And we can also say that the Jewish people had a different name for it, Mishneh HaTorah. Now, HaTorah speaks of the law. And so what that really means is this, a repetition of the law. And here's this repetition which is translated in the Septuagint Greek as tuta deuteronomian, tuta, which means the second law. Basically, it just means the second law. Now, actually, we need to bear this in mind. This really isn't a second law per se, but it's a second giving of the law. It's an adaptation, really, and it's an expansion of much of the original law that was given on Mount Sinai. So the English title comes from the Greek title, and that's where we get the word Deuteronomy. So it's also, by the way, been appropriately called the Book of Remembrance. Key book, and it's designed to give the people a perspective on what God's done in the past, what he's going to do in the present, and what he's going to do in the future. Major motif, though, of remembering God's mighty acts and his deliverances. The Exodus motif is the most dominant motif in all of the Hebrew Bible. The scriptures constantly allude back to this decisive event and invites the people of Israel to remember God's work and his ways. Concerning the authorship of the book of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy has been vigorously attacked by critics who claim that Moses is only the originator of the tradition upon which these laws have been based. Now, some critics grant that part of Deuteronomy may have come from Mosaic times through oral tradition. But essentially, the usual argument is this, that it was anonymously written not long before 621 BC, and that it was used at that time. That specific date is given because it's the date of King Josiah's reform. So King Josiah brought about a reform in that year. According to 2 Kings chapters 22 to 23, the law, Torah, was rediscovered in the temple. And then he read this law and instituted a real reform. Now, there are several reasons, I believe, why those arguments for a 7th century B.C. date does not really work. I'll give you a few of them. First of all, I like to look at the external evidence, and then I'd like to look at the internal evidence. Concerning the external evidence, first of all, the Old Testament itself attributes Deuteronomy as well as the rest of the Pentateuch, or Torah, to Moses. You see this in Joshua chapter 1, Judges 3, 1 Kings 2, 2 Kings 14, Ezra 3, Nehemiah 1, Psalm 103, Daniel 9, Malachi 4. There are many, many references that are made that clearly indicate that it was, in fact, the books of Moses. Furthermore, evidence from Joshua and 1 Samuel indicates that these laws actually existed in the form of codified written statutes, and that they exerted a profound influence on the Israelites when they were in Canaan. So it refers to the fact that they already had these written statutes, and the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, all of those five books were regarded essentially as a unit, and these were available, and they were there to guide the people in Canaan and throughout the time of the conquest as well. Moreover, our Lord quotes it as God's word when he turned back Satan's three temptations, and he directly attributes it to Moses. We see this in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 7 and Luke 20 and John 5, as well as the temptation account there in Matthew 4. So there are a number of specific accounts where we see that our Lord is attributing it to Moses. In addition to this, Deuteronomy is cited more than 80 times in 17 of the 27 New Testament books. More than 80 times it's mentioned. This was a very popular and well-read book because of its central themes that guided the people of Israel. Now, again, these citations directly support the Mosaic authorship of the book. Acts 3 and Romans 10 specifically attribute it to Moses. And again, there were Jewish and Samaritan traditions that also, of course, affirmed and confirmed that it was written by Moses. So that's the external evidence. Then there is internal evidence. I mean from this, the fact that when we read the book, what does it say about itself? Now, Deuteronomy includes about 40 claims that Moses wrote it. About 40 claims, Moses wrote it. Moses wrote this work. And secondly, we could also say that it really fits the time of Moses, not the 7th century BC, not the time of Josiah. You see, Canaan in this book is viewed from the outside, not from the inside, as it would have been from Josiah's time. The Canaanite religion is seen as a future, not a present menace. It also assumes that the hearers remember Egypt and remember the wilderness experience. Furthermore, it describes Israel, present tense, as living in tents. And there is certainly no evidence of any kind of kingdom, let alone a divided kingdom, as in the time of Josiah. I have to add to these the serious concern I would have of misrepresentation and literary forgery, which would arise if this book were written in the 7th century BC, because it would thereby be a deliberate forgery, claiming to be written by Moses, but actually not. And I would have a real problem with that as well. So that's just an extra component. Moreover, this book reveals geographical and historical details that display a first-hand knowledge, a detailed knowledge of the terrain, of the historical events, and so forth, that would be characteristic then of an eyewitness. I'm going to point this out a little bit later. There's also, it turned out, a Hittite treaty form from that period of time. And this was used in the 15th and 14th centuries BC. And this book follows the Hittite treaty form. This was a discovery made in the 20th century, the Treaty of the Great King. And it was fascinating when it was discovered that it actually fits that covenant form that would be consistent with the period that we're describing, 15th century BC. And finally, some people refer to Moses' obituary as an evidence that he didn't write the book, but there's no reason why that would not have been then inserted by Joshua himself. And then, of course, because we have the book of Joshua that follows this book. As to the date and setting of this important book, what we see is, like Leviticus, Deuteronomy doesn't progress historically. There's no real geographical movement. We see movement in Genesis, we see movement in Exodus and in Numbers, but not in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those two books of the law, whereby the law was given to the first generation in Leviticus and then to the second generation in Deuteronomy. And what we see is that it was revealed in the plains of Moab, due east of Jericho and the Jordan River, and it covers about 1 month. What we can do is, if we combine Deuteronomy 1 and 34 with Joshua 5, you're actually able to put the chronology together, and it works out to be about 1 month. Indeed, it was written at the end of the 40-year period in the wilderness, the last year of Moses' 120 years, when the new generation then was right on the verge of entering Canaan. Now, Moses wrote this book specifically to encourage the people to believe God, to obey Him, in order to receive the divine blessings. And he invites them again and again that God has their best interests at heart, and what he asks them to do is always for their good. And he invites them as well to remember the ways and the works of God so that they will trust him enough to obey him. Now that we've covered a little bit of the background, it's good to move deeper into the book of Deuteronomy itself. And what we really have is a renewal of the Mount Sinai covenant. In its broadest outline, then, you could just regard it as a renewal of the old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai for that new generation. Now, this covenant then with Israel, there in the plains of Moab is reviewed, and then it is expanded. So we have a review of the covenant that God made with the people, some extra materials that were not found in the book of Leviticus. It's enlarged, and finally it's ratified in the plains of Moab. So we have all of this then that relates to God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Indeed, it consists of three sermons. So what we have really are three basic sermons that were given. It's accomplished for three purposes. First of all, there's a retrospective look that takes place in the first sermon that brings us up to late in chapter 4. And then what you have is an introspective look, looking within to what's happening to them and their own hearts and so forth in the second sermon, so that they would be preparing themselves for this conquest. So it refers to their own lives and the character of their lives. And then finally, there is a prospective look in the third sermon, where it looks ahead and anticipates God's dealing with his people of Israel. And that brings us then to the end of this book. Now, I'd like to talk you through just some of the highlights of the book in terms of how it flows. Now, to do this, then, we're going to be looking at those three sermons. So in the first sermon, we see that Moses reaches into the past, as I said, it was retrospective, to remind the people of two undeniable facts in their history. There is the moral judgment of God upon Israel's unbelief. So he reminds them of that. So it's a review of God's acts for Israel. And furthermore, there is the deliverance and provision of God during times of obedience. So the simple lesson in this first sermon is that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings punishment. And you've got to remember then that this is a theocratic covenant nation. It's unique specifically to Israel, the way this works. Now, the second sermon is something that's different. It's, as I said, it was introspective. It consists of moral and legal material. And it's the longest in the book because Israel's future as a nation in the land of Canaan will clearly depend upon a right relationship with the living God. So these chapters, which is the bulk of the book, chapters 444 through 2619, these reveal three categories of the law. The first category of the law are often called the testimonies. That's chapters 5 to 11. And the testimonies then really consist of the moral duties, a reasoned statement, an expansion of the Ten Commandments, plus an exhortation not to forget God's gracious deliverance. So that's what we see here that are called the testimonies. It's really effectively an expansion of the Ten Commandments. Then there are the statutes. And the statutes in chapters 12 to 16 consist of ceremonial duties. So here we have laws concerning sacrifices, laws concerning tithes, and also the feasts. And then there are also the civil and the social laws. And those duties then, the civil in 16 through 20 and social in 21 to 26, concern Israel's system of justice, its criminal laws, its laws of warfare, rules of property, personal and family morality, and social justice. And when you really read this material, the sophistication of this is virtually unprecedented in the entire ancient world. There's nothing like it. The details that we see, the wisdom that is there on every aspect of life was there to give them a coherent life together. Even the details concerning quarantines, details concerning sickness, and all other kinds of areas would really give them the ability to thrive in that context as a nation, a covenant nation. We then now move to the third sermon consisting of chapters 27 to 34. Now it's in these chapters that we look ahead, and Moses writes history in advance in these chapters. Here's what he's doing. He's predicting and it's somewhat sad to read it. What's going to befall Israel in the near future? That is to say, blessings or cursings. And in the distant future, dispersion among the nations and their eventual return. Whenever I read passages like this, I keep hoping for the best. I hope this time they're going to do it right, in that they'll end up with the blessings. Even though I know better, you still read about the blessings and you hope they're going to get them. You just like it to be that way. And of course, you know it's not going to be that way. In fact, Moses predicts that they will, in fact, violate the law. And not only will they receive these cursings, but more than that, in the distant future, they'll even be dispersed among the entire world, the nations of the world, and they would eventually return. So he's looking way down in the future as well. Now, Moses here lists the terms of the covenant that would soon be ratified by the people. There is the so-called Palestinian covenant. I'm not wild about that term because the word Palestine comes from the Romans' term for the area. That particular territory named after the Philistines. They came with the word Palestine, you see. But that was a much later term, not used in the time of the New Testament. They didn't call it Palestine at that time. That was a later term that the Romans used. Nevertheless, Palestinian covenant is a covenant that refers to the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. If you go back and recall, the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis 12, and then expanded later in Genesis, consisted of three basic promises. First, it was the land itself, then the seed, and then third, the blessing, that they would receive this certain territory, which is then developed and described more in detail later in Genesis. And not only would you get this territory, but there would be a godly seed that would actually lead up to the third aspect of the covenant, namely the blessing, whereby through them and through that godly messianic line, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And indeed, that is exactly what has taken place, because it's through Israel and through the Jews then that salvation has come through the Jews. And we see then that the blessings upon the world then would ultimately be part of that fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. So this is the land aspect of the covenant. And then we see, because Moses will not be allowed to enter the land, he appoints Joshua as his successor. And he also delivers a farewell address to the multitude. Now, after the transition of the covenant mediator, preparing for that successor, Moses dies on Mount Nebo, right in the plains of Moab, in that area, in the Transjordan area, east then of the Jordan River. And God himself buries Moses in an unknown place there. And I think it was probably to prevent idolatry. If they'd collected his bones, they probably would have carried it with them and worshiped them or something. You know how that works. So they tried to find him, but they could not. God buried him. Moses then finally, he never did enter the promised land. Remember, God gave him a vision and he told him what he was going to see, but he didn't have the chance to go there. But God gave him it would have to have been a miraculous vision for him to see the entirety of the land from Mount Nebo, because you wouldn't normally see it. He gave him a vision of that land, but he never got into it because of his rebellion against God when he disobeyed him by striking the rock a second time, which actually hurts the typology of redemption, whereby the rock, which is Christ, only needed to be sacrificed but once. Nevertheless, we know, however, that Moses finally did get into the land. When did he get into the land? At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he was there. You see, there he was, so that you had Moses and you had Elijah, and you had the law and the prophets flanking our Lord Jesus. That's effectively what you had there. So he finally made it to the land. The last three verses of the Pentateuch in chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, are an appropriate epitaph for this great man. Now, the topics of this book follow the same divisions as the three sermons. The first is related to what God has done. The second, to what God expects of Israel, And then finally, what he will do. Or you could say the first part of the book deals with historical facts, the second with legal requirements, and the third with prophetical words. As for the place, as we noted, the entire book occurs in the plains of Moab in the Transjordan, and the time is about 1 month. So that just gives you a feel for the overall movement and structure, I hope, of this book. Now, like the other books of the scriptures, there is a theme, there is a purpose, and as I see it, one of the basic themes in this book is beware lest you forget. This is a key theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses emphasizes the danger of forgetfulness for good reasons. It leads to arrogance and it leads to disobedience. They've got to remember two things. First of all, when God causes prosperity, when they prosper, God's the one who causes it. He's the one who gives them the power to prosper. And secondly, they must also remember that God will discipline them for disbelief. So he can take them down. He can lift them up, he can take them down. He disciplined them at Kadesh Barnea with them when the previous generation failed to believe him. And Deuteronomy then is a call to obedience as a condition for blessing. This is very critical, a call to obedience. God's faithfulness is now being extended to the new generation, so they're being prepared spiritually and not just physically for the conquest of that land. Now, there are parallels, as I mentioned before, with Near Eastern treaties, particularly the Hittite treaty from that period of time in the 15th century BC. Now, Deuteronomy should be regarded in this way, a covenant renewal document. God is renewing his covenant with the new generation. So that's the essence of it. And it uses the elements. First of all, there are five elements in these treaties that were used in the ancient Near East that we have discovered. First of all, such a treaty would begin with a preamble, which would be a list of the parties who are making the treaty. And that's precisely what Deuteronomy does. This would then be followed in the treaties by a historical prologue. And that would usually speak about the benevolent dealings of the king in the past. And significantly, that's exactly what it does with God, reviewing what God has done for the people in chapter 1:6 through 4:43. The third dimension of a Hittite treaty of that period of time would that there would be stipulations. That is to say, here are the conditions of the covenant. And in this case, in Deuteronomy, that would take us from 444 through 2619. The fourth dimension would be a ratification. Here, in Deuteronomy, that consisted of blessings and cursings in chapters 27 to 30. And then the final dimension, or final aspect of such a treaty, was continuity. That is to say, here are the provisions for maintaining the covenant. This would be in Deuteronomy, chapters 31 to 34. Those five elements, then, are not accidental. God is pouring the wine of revelation into a treaty form that was used at that time because, indeed, it is a covenant renewal document. Now, when I think about the emphasis in this book, there are several things that are being clearly emphasized, underscored. First of all, if I had to choose one word, that's the word I'd choose, choice. And that is to say, the people are urged to do something, to choose life rather than death. You see this very clearly in chapter 30, verses 19 to 20. Choose the way of life, not the way of death. But you have to make a choice. I will not force you to obey me. You must make this choice. They're also told to hear. About 50 times they're exhorted to hear. And as you know, in that time, the Hebrew imagery of hearing was not merely auditory, but it related to action. It related to obedience, so that a person who obeys is the one who truly heard. In addition, they're told to do or to keep or to observe 177 times. So it's a book that urges very specific action. But here's the thing I want you to keep in mind in the context of all of this. All of this comes out of a heart of love. God's commands emerge out of a heart of love, and it specifically mentions that 21 times, where it's the Lord your God who loves you and who wants what's best for you. He has your best interests at heart. If you'll only trust him enough to obey him, you will flourish and you will prosper. And that's God's desire for his people. So he was not imposing a law to be onerous, but rather to really give them options and freedoms and blessings that they otherwise would never have enjoyed. Now, we'll turn our attentions to a few keys to understanding this book. Key word in the book, I've already mentioned it, word covenant. Remember I said it was a covenant renewal document. Since God is reaffirming his covenant with the new generation about the cross into the promised land of Canaan, one of the two key passages is this, chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Fear, walk, serve, keep. And the commands are for a reason. They're for their good, not for their harm. Another key text is found in chapter 30. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So again, this is a great summary of God's loving desire for the well-being of his children, of the people of Israel, whom he called from a man, Abram, and made a great nation. He not only called them, but he protected them in Egypt, delivered and redeemed them during the Exodus, then begins to teach and instruct them in the book of Leviticus. He tests them, because there's a teach-test principle you've got to keep in mind. Whenever he teaches, what does he do? He'll test you to see how you did with what he taught. And if you don't get it the first time, he'll teach them again. And that's exactly what we have here, is a reteaching of the people. So he's doing this for their good. The key chapter for me is chapter 27, because we have a formal ratification of the covenant that occurs here. As Moses and the priests and the Levites and all of Israel are told to take heed and listen, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. So there's this definitive moment where it's essentially officialized. Now, as we consider some of the contributions of Deuteronomy to the rest of the Bible, we can see immediately that this is a supplementary book to the rest of the Pentateuch and fills a role, I think, similar to that of the Gospel of John when compared with the Synoptic Gospels. John is a supplemental gospel, and it adds a great deal of detail that you wouldn't have otherwise have in the Synoptics. Indeed, it fills in missing elements, and it also gives us the spiritual significance of the historical events that are found in the other books of Moses. So it gives us a sense from a spiritual orientation, a more sermonic orientation, what God is really trying to do. And it reveals God's love. If we go from Genesis to Numbers and compare Genesis to Numbers with Deuteronomy, Genesis to Numbers reveals the development of Israel's history, but Deuteronomy tells us more about the philosophy underlying Israel's history, if you will. Or you could compare them this way. The first four books of Torah speak of divine performances, what God has done, his faithful deeds, his outstretched arm, his signs, his wonders. But now we go to the divine principles that underlie what God has done. Or another contrast between the first four books and the last book. In the first four books, God speaks to Moses, but in the last book, it's Moses who speaks directly to the people in these three long sermons. So I want to end up here when I compare those books on the theme of God's love once again. God's love in this book is underscored again and again. Chapter 4, 7, 10, 23, but many other places as well. About 21 times this is an emphasis. I believe it was Jesus' favorite book. The reason why I think that is because he quoted from it more often than from any other book. This and the Psalms, I think, were his two favorites. If I had to put them together, those would be the two ones that he used the most. For example, Jesus said to him on his temptation to Satan, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And it comes from Deuteronomy. It's very significant to me that our Lord, when tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, appeals to Scripture. And all three times, what does he say? "It is written." And he quotes the text. It's those texts that you have learned that will serve you well during times of temptation. It's better to do that than to say, "I know it's here somewhere," a little too late. So Jesus uses the authority of the Word and quotes from this book a great deal. We see this in Matthew's Gospel. We see it in Mark's Gospel. So there are numerous quotes from this book, as he also quoted from here, as well, as I said, of this from the Psalms. Now, a unique portrait of Christ, I think, can be found within the narrative of Deuteronomy. And this portrait of Christ, I think, is most clearly seen in chapter 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So Moses is telling them that there will be another prophet who will come, and that prophet would be like Moses himself. In fact, you recall when they asked John the Baptist, "Who do you claim to be? Are you the prophet who is coming?" was one of the options that they considered. And he denied that. It would be Jesus who would be the one who would be that prophet. Now, when we compare Moses and Christ, we see some very significant comparisons. He's a type of Christ in a number of ways. First of all, he's the only biblical figure other than Jesus to fill three offices. Those three offices are those of prophet, of priest, and also of king. Although Moses was not a king per se, he functioned in that role as a leader and ruler of Israel. So effectively, he did fill those roles in terms of the equivalence of what they meant. Both also, we know, were in danger of death during childhood. Both, we recall, there was an attempt on their lives to kill them. Both, we know, were saviors or deliverers of their people. Both, we know, also interceded on behalf of the people. And both were great deliverers. We can also add that both were rejected by their brethren. So Moses is one of the greatest men who ever lived, combining not only one or two memorable virtues, but many. And he is really, in many aspects of his life then, a kind of a portrait or a type of our Lord. Now, I'd like to conclude with applications, and I want to consider four of these applications as I back off from the book. And if I had to pull out, what are the key themes or motifs that we can see that are relevant to us these many years later, almost 3,500 years later, and they're still there, relevant for us? The first of these applications is idolatry, because it's a major motif, and a warning against idolatry appears repetitively. You see, idolatry in modern times may be indeed the fashioning of idols of wood and stone. We see them in this world. But it's often not so much a crass material idol. In our culture, it can be manifested in an immaterial way by fashioning God into our image of Him rather than as Scripture actually portrays Him. Or another way of maintaining idolatry is putting anything in the created order other than the Creator at the center of your affections. Whatever is in the center of your heart If it is not the creator, it's part of the creation. And that is a very important thing for us to see. In fact, it's intriguing to me that the very last verse of 1 John has this warning. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Suddenly it appears at the end. It's a very real possibility. You see, the lure of idolatry has a real pull. And the idolatry that I believe John was speaking about then could, for example, be any number of things in the created order. It could be people, it could be possessions, it could be position, it could be performance. Any of these, or any combination of these, can root themselves in the center of our heart, the very center of our being. You see, you cannot live in a meaning vacuum. Something will fill your heart, and if it's not the Creator, it'll be something from the creation, and it's not worthy of your ultimate allegiance. That's the essence of idolatry. It'll be something that's beneath the dignity that you were called to worship. You see, Matthew 6:21 teaches, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if he's not preeminent in your heart, something else then has to fill that gap. Therefore, we do very well to ask the Spirit of God if there's something that's functioning in this manner in our lives. And if we discern that there is something that's taking the place of God in our deepest affections, I think the wise thing is to repent of it immediately and replace that thing with him. I should also add that idolatry is not so much an event. It can be a process that may require repeated renunciation. There's a need for ongoing vigilance, that no one can live without some kind of ideology, because you can't live completely without hope. So if you put your hope in the wrong things, then they become cruel idols that let you down in the end. And there's only one who can deliver what he promises. So never put your hope in things God has not promised. There's wisdom in hoping in God alone. You can hope for things, but even there, you hope for things with a loose grip, knowing that God may, in fact, deem them outside of your best interest. A second theme that I discover in this book that's critical, and I see it really in all of the Pentateuch, but particularly here, is the motif of provoking God. You see, Israel was chosen. It was loved by God. God multiplied them. He protected them. He saved them. And they were about to be given a land that would be flowing with milk and honey, which is an image of great fecundity and abundance. They were the singular object of God's gracious and very kind dealings. And yet his grace didn't protect them from the consequences of their disobedience, nor Moses' disobedience. You see, God said, I was against that generation that I delivered from Egypt, and those people then died in the wilderness. My point here is that we've got to be very careful not to trifle with his commandments and assume that his grace eliminates consequences of willful sin. You see, we put our spiritual and physical well-being into jeopardy when we willfully rebel against his commandments. Instead, we ought to be wise enough to learn from Israel's positive and negative examples. In fact, they were recorded for this purpose. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 11 to 12 that tell us this very thing. Now these things happened to them, speaking of what happened in the wilderness, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So the danger then of presuming on God's grace and testing him in unhealthy ways is where you can take his grace for granted and regard it as your due. Furthermore, it's like the person who says, I'll sin now and ask for forgiveness later. That's pretty much the mindset here. I think this is a dangerous mentality to embrace. Now, God, often in his grace, I've certainly seen this in my life, often in his grace will not give us the full consequences of our actions. Have you noticed this? However, don't assume it. Because you see, the more we think we can get away with it, the more we'll fail to draw a connection between actions and consequences. As Romans 2:4 tells us, it's the kindness of God that's supposed to lead us to repentance. The third application is that of blessings and cursings, a major motif in the latter part of this book. And concerning the blessings and cursings concept, Deuteronomy teaches the general principle that obedience results in life, whereas disobedience results in death. That obedience tends to result in life is a very wonderful and fulfilling and peaceful aspect of obedience. Not to say, and this is important, that there's some one-to-one correspondence between obedience and positive results. Take a look at Joseph's life, for example. It was at times filled with hardship in spite of his apparent obedience. And let me add this, this is very important. We must not say under the new covenant that God promises the same blessing and prosperity for believers today. That was a theocratic covenant nation, and so what we had really there was more the fruit of the vine than the fruit of the Spirit. The blessings today are spiritual. There, they were material and physical and social. So we want to be very careful here that we see that if we are not wise, we will so emphasize just the blessing side that we eliminate the other side, the consequences. So we see that Israel was a nation that was gathered under the law with the tabernacle, with the literal, physical presence of the living God leading them and speaking to them through Moses, the cloud of fire and the cloud and the fire. And here, today, believers represent his body not in any kind of a national form and not gathered and not under the law, but rather without any tabernacle, with his indwelling Holy Spirit rather than an external manifestation of the pillar of fire. So we have a different covenant. But what I want us to be again warned about, and I warn about this a lot because it's so prevalent in the things that I see, is the false teaching that God wants all believers to be rich, happy, and healthy. That's just a simplistic notion. As we saw in our overview of Leviticus, God's far more interested in your holiness than in your happiness, that you're being prepared in this life. You don't receive the promises in this life. And also, believers in the new covenant, what are they promised? They're not promised so much prosperity. You know what they're promised in the New Testament? It's 1 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's a very different orientation. Not to say that we won't experience earthly blessings and prosperity, but if we do experience these things, please see them as a manifestation of God's grace, not as obligation to prosper us for obedience. It's very important that we have a balanced understanding of this. We hold His gifts with gratitude, but we hold them with a loose grip. We don't expect something. Grace is more than you can deserve, more than you can expect. This is why I say then, we have to recognize that we don't want to have false expectations that God will do certain things in the temporal that has not been promised in the new covenant. He's preparing us, you see, for eternity. He's not paving the road for a life of ease and comfort in the temporal. In fact, if it was nothing but life of ease and comfort, you know what would happen? You'd mistake earth for heaven, and you'd have no appetite for what God is preparing for you at the end of the day. So obedience and good works clearly matter. And by the way, I have to stress this, there are spiritual blessings that will accrue for good works in the form of eternal reward in heaven. My fourth application is the discipline of remembering, which is absolutely essential to me. This restatement of the law highlights the importance of being reminded about what's true, good, and right. And we see this. In 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Beware lest you forget. Read chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. It's a great reminder of this theme. Remember, too, that they set up the 12 commemorative stones as a physical reminder of the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 4. Why did they set up these stones? It was to remind them to review and recall to the following generations when they ask, what do these stones mean? That's your opportunity to tell them that the Lord loved you, loved us, and protected us, and He provided for us. As you know, our memories can be short-lived, and forgetfulness will always lead to ingratitude. And loss of gratitude moves us into presumption and the sin of autonomy. Instead, you and I do well to remember God's deliverances in the past, His many benefits in the present, and His promises for the future. If we see remembering as a discipline, if we review and say that gratitude is a discipline, a daily intentional act, a conscious choice, then it won't be limited merely to spontaneous moments of emotional gratitude, but it'll continue. Otherwise, it would erode. We don't want to forget all that God's done for us. Never take His grace for granted. So may I encourage you then to be a people of gratitude and of radical dependence in the grace of God. All that you have is gift, and it is grace. And that, I think, is a major theme of this book.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.